Let's pray together. Father, as we contemplate this passage that reveals so much of the glory and grandeur and majesty, along with the kindness and compassion and mercy of you, our great and glorious God, we pray that you'd grant us eyes to see, unlike these people in Israel at the time, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to embrace something more of your glory, we pray. And may it move us to long to worship you with greater fervor and follow you with greater fidelity. So, Lord, we pray these things with anticipation of your Spirit at work among us and your word powerfully brought to us. We pray that you would be pleased to accomplish a good work in our hearts. By your grace, by your power, and for your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is a great pleasure for me to be with all of you now. I've enjoyed being with the men over the weekend, and I'm so grateful for your Pastor Gary's kind invitation to have me here again to your church. It's wonderful to see the way that a faithful ministry over the years the Lord has blessed, and here you are, and here he is, and it's just a wonderful thing to see the gospel proclamation of this church in this area, and it's been a joy to be with you this weekend. We're going to be looking at a marvelous passage this morning that really does highlight two things I want us to see about God in particular. One is what might be called the transcendence of God, his glory, his greatness, his awesomeness, his power, his holiness, his separateness from everything that he has created. And the other thing is what might be called the immanence of God, his nearness, his tenderness, his compassion, his kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness that he has for unworthy sinners. Transcendence and immanence. And you'll notice this passage goes in that order. It begins with transcendence in order to appreciate immanence. But you know, in many, many of our churches today, we don't understand this principle of the necessity of seeing the transcendence of God first in order to appreciate then the immanence of God. Instead, what we find in most of our churches is what I've called a rush to the divine immanence, a rush to the divine immanence. We love to talk about the love of God, the kindness of God, the compassion of God, the nearness of God. We love to talk about those things, and of course we do. They're glorious things to talk about. They're true. But honestly, my friends, we run into two major problems when we rush to divine immanence and neglect divine transcendence. The first is we really don't know the fullness of who God is. We think of him far too little than he really is. I think of Paul Little's book, Your God is Too Small? I mean, yeah, there it is. I think the God of so many of our churches and many Christian people is just way, way too small. They think of him as just a little bit larger version of themselves, perhaps. And so we don't understand the fullness, the greatness. We are not stunned by the glory of God because we don't see that glorious fullness and majesty and might and power and holiness and independent fullness of who God is. We don't see it. So we rush to divine immanence and we miss the fullness of God. Here's the second thing, the second problem. It's ironic. This is an ironic problem that even the attributes that we rush to embrace, the love of God, the compassion of God, we don't understand rightly when we rush to divine immanence and bypass divine transcendence. We can think of the love of God that we hear on Sunday mornings as something that we're entitled to. Well, of course he loves us. I mean, aren't we lovable? Aren't we worthy of that? It's almost an expected thing, you know? And why do I think that happens? Well, because we live in an age that's marked by at least two things that work against everything that I'm arguing for this morning. It's marked first by an entitlement mentality, right? I remember my first introduction to entitlement, I can recall from a McDonald's commercial. At least that's the first thing I remember of learning about this. Do you remember it? you deserve a break today. Well, my friends, you know, it's not true. We don't deserve a break today. Not from God. Oh, no, not from God. No, our relationship before God as sinners has entitled us. Oh, we are entitled. It's entitled us to one and only one thing. We've earned it. We have it coming. Everlasting condemnation. That's what we have earned and deserve before God. Entitled to good things? Are you kidding? Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And how does he give those good things to us? Because we deserve them? No, it's grace upon grace upon grace. Breath this moment is not an entitlement. It's grace, unmerited favor. So this entitlement mentality of our culture that is just so pervasive works against our comprehending how incredible it is that God, loves us. Can you believe it? We're not stunned by it. You know, we sing Amazing Grace, but we don't mean it. We don't really mean it. We think entitled grace, expected grace, that saves such a worthy person like me, which brings to mind the second point. I caught it in Brian's prayer even. you need to clarify that. His prayer correcting this problem. The second problem is a culture-wide love affair with self-esteem. Self-esteem. Now, biblically, I would argue that a correct self-understanding, a correct self-assessment is absolutely warranted. But self-esteem? Think biblically. From page 1, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, who is to be esteemed? God, the Creator. And the irony is this, when we esteem Him and understand ourselves as little, unworthy, feeble, frail, empty, hopeless, helpless, and He's the one who is great. He's the one who is wise. He's the one who is powerful. When we understand He has everything that we lack, and we esteem Him, and we realize in Christ, He has made it possible for us to be reconciled to the one who has it all. My goodness, we go to Him and we have everything met by Him. Every need, every provision from Him that we cannot provide in some kind of false conception of self-importance, self-ability, self-esteem. So, my friends, one of the lessons of this text is, let's get God right. Let's start with transcendence and see the glory of who He is, and then with gasps and awes and amazements, let's accept then His love. We'll see that too in this passage. Well, let's begin. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Now, verse 1, we begin with the transcendence of God. His transcendent majesty is certainly highlighted right from the get-go. So let's take a look at some of these aspects of God's majesty, His glory, His holiness that we see in the first four verses. Verse 1 begins with, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, that's gives a date for us anyway. That was 740 BC, 740. 740 BC, Uzziah died. And the significance of that for Isaiah is this, that Uzziah had been one of the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that Israel was divided right after Solomon. Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom, Rehoboam the king of the southern kingdom. And so the kingdoms were divided. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah. And among the northern kings of Israel, not a single one of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The Bible's assessment of every single king of the north is that they were evil. in the sight of the Lord. But in the southern kingdom, in Judah, it was a mixed bag. There were bad kings and good kings. And Uzziah was, on the whole, one of the good kings. God prospered his military exploits, and the nation prospered under him and grew. So, you know, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I think that then Isaiah might wonder, who's coming next? What will be the posture of the next king of Judah toward the prophets of Israel? Will they be favorable, or will they be against the law of the Lord? Will they work against what the prophets want to do? So I interpret this in the year of King Uzziah's death in this way: in a time of great uncertainty, when we don't know how things are going to go at the horizontal level, politically, economically, you know, we don't know how that's going to work. In a time of great uncertainty, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. You see it? In other words, no matter what happens at the horizontal level, we can be confident God reigns over all, and that can never be shaken. We can always be confident we are in the hands of the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a great thing that is. Now, one more thing about Uzziah before we leave him. Yes, he was one of the good kings, but he ended badly. And I think the way he ended really figures in an important way into understanding this passage. You might remember that toward the end of his life, he went into the temple to burn incense. And the priests of Israel met him, and they said, "No, you know, don't go, don't burn incense in the temple. You're a king, you're not a priest." And of course, what's behind that is the fact that the lines of the kings of Israel, you know, came from which tribe, which son of Judah? Do you remember? I'm sorry, son of Jacob. I gave the name, didn't I? Oops. Judah, right? So through the line of Judah, David was from the line of Judah, so the kings of Israel are from that tribe, but the priests of Israel came from which son of Jacob? Levi, right? So you can't be from the tribe of Levi and from the tribe of Judah, and so he can't be a king and priest. Leave the burning of the incense to the priests. Well, he refused to leave the temple and instead went ahead with his plan and burned incense, and God struck him with leprosy right there on the spot. I mean, it's one of these instances in the Bible where you see the just judgment of God that comes immediately. Usually it doesn't come immediately. I think, just for what it's worth, a little tip here: many Christian people misinterpret the patience of God, the forbearance of God, as the tolerance of God. Don't do that. It's a huge mistake. Huge mistake. Normally, God delays. He doesn't bring immediately. But here's a case in point where he brought immediately the judgment that came upon Uzziah. And because he was wanting to function as a king priest, and he couldn't do that. So here we have the beginning of the chapter in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, what did Isaiah see in this vision? He said, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Can you picture that in your mind's eye? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. So here is a king who is sitting on his throne chair, but that throne chair in the midst of this grand temple building, this throne chair is lifted high. It's exalted. How it is up high, we don't know. Whether it was on some kind of a pedestal, a high platform, or whether it was suspended in midair, we don't know. All we do know is that it was lofty and exalted. It was high in the air. And of course, the symbolism of that is pretty clear, isn't it? What is meant by, what is signified by this throne chair, this kingly chair that is lifted up above everything else? He's the greatest king. He's the King of Kings. He's the supreme king over all the earth. We see that in verse 3. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, there never has been a king in all of human history that could make that claim. The whole earth is full of my glory. Napoleon wanted that to be the case. Hitler wanted that to be the case. You know, but no one has ever been able to do it, to take the whole world as their kingdom. But this king is king over all forever, and it can never be shaken. So indeed, he has this lofty and exalted position. His throne chair is lifted high. And notice, he's wearing a kingly robe, and we read at the end of verse 1 that the train of his robe filled the temple. Now picture that in your mind's eye. So here he is sitting on this throne chair, and this long train of his royal robe is so long it wraps around and around and around and fills the temple. What an incredible scene that is. Now, you might ask, why such a long train? What's the point of that? What's the significance of that detail that we're told of here in this passage? And I think it is like this. This is another setting, but I think the setting helps us get it in our culture. I remember a time, an evening, many years ago, my wife and I had just been married a few years. We're now married 40 years, so I'm giving you some help here to kind of catch when this might be. When my wife said to me before we went to bed, she said, "Bruce, do you want me to wake you up in the middle of the night so you can watch the wedding with me?" And I said, "No, thank you, dear. You get up anytime you want to and watch the wedding, and I'll check with you in the morning, and you can tell me about it." Well, there came a particular point in this wedding that my wife was watching at about 3 a.m., that it was just so glorious, so much grandeur and majesty and beauty, she could not contain herself. She could not stand watching it by herself a moment longer. So she came rushing in the bedroom, and she said, "Bruce, wake up, come out here and look at what's on the television." So I came out, blurry-eyed, and I looked, and I will never forget. I mean, it's etched permanently in my memory. I looked at the TV just at the moment when the camera focused on Lady Diana walking down the center aisle of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and the train of her wedding gown seemed to trail on endlessly behind her. Do you have that picture in your mind? Some of you, you saw it as well. The marriage of Lady Diana to Prince Charles. And you might wonder, why such a long train for that wedding gown for that bride on that occasion? Answer: majesty, royalty, splendor, beauty. You see it? There is this sense of the glory that is manifest by that long wedding gown train. Well, here in Isaiah 6 verse 1, we have a king seated on his throne chair, and the train of his robe fills the temple. No one has seen splendor like this. No one has seen majesty like this. No one has seen supremacy of royalty like this. So indeed, he is the greatest king. Now, one more detail in verse 1. It's just too good to pass up. Notice that he's sitting on a throne chair. And so you would expect that throne chair to be set in what kind of a building would be appropriate for a king to be seated. You would think it would be a palace, right? But look at the end of verse 1. The train of his robe filled the temple. The temple. Isn't that incredible? Here we have a king who's in the temple, indicating he's a king priest. The irony with Uzziah: God strikes him with leprosy for trying to function as a king priest. But this king priest is legit. He's rightfully king priest. Who do you suppose this is then? This has to be a vision of the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father, who becomes the one we know of as Jesus of Nazareth, who is indeed king through the line of Judah, but priest, thank you, Hebrews, priest through the line of Melchizedek. the greater priesthood. So indeed, the king priest. This is confirmed for us, by the way, in John's gospel, in John chapter 12, where John speaks, quotes this passage, and he says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Jesus himself, in John 12, verse 41. So indeed, here we have this glorious picture of a king on his throne over all of the earth. His reign is supreme and matched by no other king, no other power. His is absolutely supreme. Verse 2, we continue something of the majesty of God. Seraphim stood above him, these glorious, powerful, majestic angels who are themselves sinless and beautiful creatures. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, we're not told why they did this, but let me just kind of muse a bit with you why this might have been the case. With two of their wings, they covered their face. Now, when you think these are glorious, beautiful, powerful, splendor-filled creatures, I mean, isn't it amazing that though they are sinless, they cover their faces before this king? They realize his infinite greatness far surpasses theirs. They cannot look upon the splendor and the beauty of this king, so they cover their faces. With two of their wings, they cover their feet. What would that be about? Well, here's what I suspect it is. That it's very clear from the next verse that they're worshiping. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy. So they're worshiping this king upon his throne. And normally in the Old Testament, the posture for worship is bowing, right? So how do you fly around this king, singing holy, 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 and bow at the same time? Answer, you have two extra wings that you can put in a bowing posture. So they cover their feet, indicating their humility, their sense of awe and wonder, their reverence for this king. And then with two of their wings, they fly. And as they fly around, verse 3, they're calling out to one another in this, I understand, to be an everlasting, from the moment they were created, which I think probably happened before the let there be light. You know, in other words, before God created all of the heavens and the earth, he had created the angelic realm. I think there's evidence of that in Scripture. And so they were created really to do this, created to worship the second person of the Trinity. Worship the Son forever and ever. And so I think they're doing this right now. They always have and always will be. But here they are crying out to one another, back and forth in an antiphonal response. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, let's take a few minutes here on holiness. Why cry out holy? Holy, holy, holy. Why not love, love, love? Why not cry out something that these seraphim are not? I mean, it's interesting. They too are holy. They're moral beings that are holy. Why cry out holy? Why not cry out self-existent, 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 right? Because you think, you know, why not pick something that they are not, that God is? I think it's for this reason, that the holiness of God is the attribute of God that, in a sense, encompasses the godness of God. The godness of God is contained or expressed in the concept of holiness, because the root meaning of holy is to be separate. So what is God separate from? Answer, all things created. All things created. Now, these are big words. There's a metaphysical separation of God, where he is separate from all that he has made. He alone is infinite. Everything else is finite. He alone is eternal. Everything else is temporal. He alone is omnipotent. Everything else is dependent upon him. He alone is self-sufficient. Everything else is needy. So you know, you just go down the list and you realize the separateness of God from all things created marks off the godness of God, that he is the eternal God who exists apart from any need of the world that he has made. And so the metaphysical separateness of God is communicated in the holiness of God. But holiness also has another aspect of separateness, and that is moral separation. So indeed, God is morally separated from all impurity, all sin. And you might think, well, that's just the same as the seraphim, right? Because they're holy, they're separated from sin, they're not sinful themselves. Well, yes, in one sense, but no, in another sense. Granted, the seraphim are not sinful, but they could be, right? I mean, other angels fell. Lucifer fell, became Satan. He took with him a host of the angelic realm that become the demons. So indeed, a created holiness can fail to be holy. A created sinlessness can become sinful. But not God. Not God. He cannot lie. He cannot violate his nature. He cannot go back on his word. He is absolutely sinless in a qualitatively different way than any of his creation could be. And so indeed, metaphysically and morally, God is separate from all that he has made. Look with me real quickly. I just think this is so fascinating. Psalm 99. So just back to the left in your Bibles for a moment. Psalm 99, we see here these two aspects of God's holiness, the transcendent holiness of his metaphysical excellencies and the moral holiness of his pure nature. So in Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3, we read, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he." Do you see it there now? Holy is he, is this one who is separate from, he's above all, he's apart from all. He is the God who exists metaphysically separate from everything created. But then, verses 4 and 5, "The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Which is pointing here to aspects of his moral nature. God never violates justice. Justice is his nature. He always does what is right. The righteousness of God is the rightness of God in word, thought, attitude, and action. God always does what is right. He always speaks what is right. He always thinks what is right. He always declares what is right. So indeed, God is righteous and just, equitable. He is morally perfect and cannot be stained. So indeed, metaphysical, moral separateness of God. Now, one more, back to Isaiah 6, verse 3. Why the three times holy, holy, holy? Here's what I think is going on here. In the Hebrew language, the way that you express a superlative, the greatest, the best, the most, the way that you express a superlative is with a single repetition of a term. So in Hebrew, the King of Kings in Hebrew is King, King, which we translate as King of Kings, which means the greatest king. It's a superlative, right? So superlatives are with a single repetition. Here we have the only case in the Hebrew Bible where we have a double repetition. Holy, holy, holy. As if to say, the confines of grammar, of human language, cannot give expression rightly to the infinitely superlative nature of the holiness of this God. He surpasses everything we could imagine. So indeed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And as we thought of a moment ago, the whole earth is full of his glory. He is over all that he has made. Verse 4, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." So two more details here in verse 4 we're told. The first is this, that as these seraphim are calling out back and forth to one another, the very foundation stones of the temple are trembling. You know, I can remember in my younger days, I wish I hadn't ever done this, to be honest with you. I think my hearing is worse now than it would have been. But I went to some very loud concerts as a boy growing up. I can remember going to one. I arrived late. There was no seating left, so I stood against the wall, leaned against this, you know, massive kind of concrete block wall. And with that bass guitar going, I could feel the wall trembling. Well, it's one thing for a wall to tremble. It's one thing for glass to rattle. But foundation stones trembling? My goodness. The power of their voices as they are expressing from their hearts with the greatest intensity you could imagine. The worship of this God. What does this tell us? How worthy he is. Everything in their beings is being used to express the worthiness of this God in their worship. I mean, it's very instructive, isn't it? Very instructive of how feeble our worship is, how we need to grow in being more expressive of the greatness of God as we worship and anticipate what it'll be in heaven. Oh my, how glorious that will be. And then the other detail in verse 4, that the foundation stones are trembling at the voice of him who calls out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, what in the world is this smoke? You know, if you look at commentaries on this, they'll say that smoke is identified often with God when he is in a state of glory, when his majesty is being manifest. For example, at Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain was covered in smoke. So that very well may be. I'm sure that's part of what's going on here, but I'm not convinced that's the main thing. If you look a little bit further on in this passage, you'll notice that there is something else in this temple room that gives off smoke. We haven't been told about it yet, but it's there. What is it? Do you see it? What's there that gives off smoke? An altar with burning coals, right? And how are those coals used? We'll see in a moment here. God sends a seraphim to take a coal and touch Isaiah's lips, and he is forgiven. So here is what I think that smoke, you know, the temple was filling with smoke. I think this is a picture of the total, complete purity of God. He cannot abide sin. Hence, the next verse, woe is me. I am ruined. Do you see it? I mean, so you realize this God, you know, I mentioned this to the men over the weekend. Why did God elect us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we would be holy and blameless before him? Why? Because we will not be with him in the end if we are not made holy. He cannot abide sin. So for us to be with him forever means he's purified us. And this smoke filling the temple signifies the complete and total and perfect purity of God. So then that leads us then to verse 5, Isaiah's response. Woe is me, I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Three quick observations. Number one, notice Isaiah does not say, woe is me, I've got a few problems. You know, I understand there's a couple things in my life I've got to get fixed a bit. Where's that self-help section in Barnes & Noble? I think I can find a book there that can help me. No, it's not that. Woe is me. I am undone. I am ruined. I am wasted. There's no hope for me. So here's a picture of a man who understands his complete and utter helplessness and hopelessness before a God who is holy when he recognizes his sin. And he cannot do anything about that sin. Do you know, my friends, every one of us, if we are Christians, we have had to come to this place where we recognize there is nothing in me worthy of his kindness. I deserve only his condemnation. I cannot do anything about my own sin. Were it not for the grace of God. What is grace? Unmerited favor. I would be left in my hopeless condition. And this is the way Isaiah is feeling. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Notice the second thing. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isn't it amazing when we see the holiness of God and realize the corruption of our own nature that all the comparisons we make pale, right? So Isaiah doesn't go, yeah, I'm a man of unclean lips, but they're worse. Those people out there, you know, they're the idolaters. They're worse than I am. Oh, no, no more. He might have thought that before, but not now. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We're all in the same condition, helpless and hopeless, despairing of anything that could be done to bring about our healing, our salvation. And then, what is it that helped him see this? Last point in verse 5, I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Do you see it? How do we understand the gravity of our own condition when we see the greatness and the glory of God? We don't understand how bad we are until we see how good He is, how sinful we are until we see how sinless and pure and perfect He is. I mean, my friends, many, many churches out there are keeping their people in ignorance of their own condition without being able to recognize that they should be despairing of their sin because they don't point out the holiness of God. They don't point out to people the greatness and the glory, the perfection of God, that He cannot abide sin. And who are we? Sinners who are in need of grace. So, my friends, we must see the holiness of God in order to understand how much we need His mercy. Then he goes on, verse 6. And I would suggest to you that what we see in verse 6 did not have to happen. That is, the mercy of God is never deserved, right? The fact that verse 6 continues the story, our jaws should drop. We should go, oh, can you believe it? This holy God, this glorious, perfect God, who has every right to condemn this wicked sinner, look at what He does. It's amazing. This is amazing grace indeed. So one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Notice the initiator of this is God, right? This is nothing that Isaiah had coming to him. He had coming to him only judgment, only condemnation, only rejection, only remaining in his despair. But indeed, God sends the seraph. So this seraph comes in order to bring about forgiveness for Isaiah. Notice the means of mercy is purification and how personal it is. So he brings this burning coal, and notice he touches his what? His lips. What had Isaiah said in verse 5? Behold, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, we're not told why he said that. My guess is Isaiah knew the principle. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so there's a sense in which what we say when we're free to say what we want to say, and it's just coming out of our nature, that's exposing who we are, right? And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Likely that's what's behind that. But, you know, he could have said, I'm a man of unclean hands, unclean feet, but he said, I am a man of unclean lips. So what does God do? Sends a seraphim with a coal to touch his lips, as if to say, I have forgiveness that matches exactly your sin. Isn't that precious? You know, when Christ died on the cross and bore our sin, it isn't just sin kind of as an amorphous reality. It is every specific sin we committed. Every thought, every deed, every action and inaction that is sinful, he bore in his body on the cross. And so the forgiveness that comes forgives, yes, that sin. Think of it in your own mind. Think of it. What comes to your mind when you hear that sin? Well, I know what comes to my mind. What comes to your mind? Well, in Christ, it forgives that sin and that sin and that sin. Isn't it incredible how personal this is? It's as if Jesus says, I know your sin. I've borne it. And I bring forgiveness for that, if you but believe. So indeed, means of mercy, personalized purification, and the goal of mercy, restoration and service. And this, again, it just astonishes me. You know, this is not the case that God says, okay, Isaiah, now I've forgiven you, but you know what? You've been a real problem to me, so just get out of my sight and don't do it again. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, Isaiah, you're forgiven, and come here. Come here. I've got work for you to do. Who will go for me? Whom shall I send? Here I am, send me. So isn't it incredible that God enlists Isaiah's service even after he has been shown to be the miserable sinner that he is? This is another mercy, isn't it? Not only to be saved, but to be put into service. Incredible. And if you think that just applies just to people like your pastor or me, no. This is all of us. This is every Christian gifted by the Spirit for serving in the body of Christ. Indeed, all of us called to be servants of the living God. What a privilege. And this service was really difficult. I won't go into detail here. You heard the passage read, the last verses here, how hard it would be for Isaiah to carry out the service that he did because he was called to preach to a people who would disdain what he said. No pats on the back. Thank you, Pastor. Slaps on the face. I hate what you say. That's what he got week after week, month after month, year after year. How do you sustain a ministry in faithfulness with such opposition? Answer, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy. And I realized, I am undone before this God. But he sent a seraph with a burning coal in his hand, and he touched my mouth, and he said, your sin is forgiven, your iniquity is removed. How could I not serve that glorious king with all my might for all my life? Indeed, that's how it happens. Well, may God help us to see ourselves this vision of the greatness of God, who is transcendent and immanent, but in that order, right? To comprehend the marvel of his kindness to us, his people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy we have had to see this portion of your word, the beauty of your self-revelation, and the majesty and the mercy that is displayed here. We pray, Father, you would grant us just eyes to see and hearts to embrace the truths that you have for us, that we may live to your honor and glory and grow in the knowledge of you, who is worthy to be praised and known forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.